This is God's word from his printed word before us. It is a serious message.
Yes, yes.
It is a very, very pressing message upon us. It is the message that we all need to hear from time to time. And it's from the book of Isaiah, from chapter 7, verses 1 through 8.
Jeremiah.
My mind is still in my favorite book of all the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. This is God's word. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. This is God's word for all God's people who said,
amen.
Would you take your seats, please? Excuse me. Our Father and our God, we come to you now as we ponder these serious, solemn, heavy words that are before us. We pray. We pray that you would help us to concentrate, firstly, on what is being taught, what is being said. We pray that you would remove these external distractions or reduce them, so that we can focus on the gravity of your charge to us today. Prepare our hearts and our minds as we've asked before to hear and receive them as words that come from your mouth, as thus says the Lord. And then may we resolve to walk in the ways of the Lord after we will have left this place. May Christ be exalted, and may your name be lifted up, and may your people exult in what they hear today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Prophet Jeremiah is a 7th century B.C. prophet. He's speaking to the second kingdom, or the southern kingdom. He's speaking to the southern kingdom, Judah. And the message of the Lord God to his people is one that is typical. It's one of warning. It's one of charging them, reminding them of their sins against the backdrop of God's judgment, because he must judge sin and punish iniquity, but also against the backdrop of God's covenant promises to heal his people, to restore them upon condition of repentance. And so what we find here today is a very troubling message. It's a very troubling message, but it's also a very comforting message. It's comforting from the fact that it's comforting by the fact that it is a message that with which we can identify, especially with the news, when we consider the news that we've just announced and what we've just heard. It's comforting also from the fact because God's warnings are always God's expressions of his love for his people, of his mercy for his people, of his caring for his people. So as we look at this text today, we understand that it has two reasons for the title. And the title is, Have You Got Good Religion? Have you got good religion? Yes, the title is in the form of a question. And there are two reasons behind that question. Have you got good religion? You know, is the name of a pretty famous or popular black African-American gospel song. Is your name on the roll? You know, certainly, certainly, Lord. And the refrain just goes on. Have you been baptized? Certainly, certainly, Lord. Do you love everybody? Certainly, certainly, Lord. And so on. But today we're asking it for different reasons. We're asking it not to affirm ourselves, but we're asking it to compare ourselves with these people of the southern kingdom to see if we can identify any points of contact with them. Do we have anything in similarity with them? There are two reasons for this question, and the first reason is this. We ask this question because of the confrontation that is commanded. Because of the confrontation that is commanded, note what, and we see that in verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. That's a standard way of saying, God spoke to me. But it's written in a very dramatic way. It's written in a way that gives life to the word of God. God's word is infused with anthropomorphic life. And it comes to him. It came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Note the character of this confrontation in the first two verses. Verse 2 says, Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship there. What do we understand by this? We understand that Jeremiah is to bring God's message to God's people in a very active way. He's to bring God's message to God's people in a very challenging way, in a very confrontational way. There are a few observations that we can make here. First of all, it is a very visible and vigorous challenge. Secondly, we want to notice that it is a message that is made in a very, very prominent place. They're to stand in the gate of the house of the Lord. They're to stand in a very prominent place when the people were going to church. They's not to preach and to proclaim this message to them when they're on their way to work, when they're on their way to the fields, when they're on their way to take care of the sheep and the goats and so on. No, he's not to preach this message to them when they're on the way to fraternity meetings, to a ball game. But it's to be done in a very, very prominent place. Notice also that it's to be done to a very, very particular people. Who is he going to preach this word to? All the men of Judah. Notice that. All the men, so everybody that is coming into this place, passing through the gate into the temple, is going to be the recipient, the intended to be the recipient. All the people are going to be the intended recipients of this message. Notice that it is also a very, very particular people. It is to God's covenant people. Notice also it's going to be a very, very public proclamation. It's not going to be done in a very silent, unofficial, one-on-one basis. No, he's going to proclaim it in the presence of everyone. And notice that it's also being done for a very preventive purpose. Well, where did you get that? In the parallel passage in Jeremiah chapter 26, the first six verses, we read almost the same words. Just follow me there as I read Jeremiah 26, the first six verses. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord, and all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. It may be they will listen. No guarantees that the people will hear and understand and want to hear what the preacher will say. And everyone turn from his evil way. They may turn, they may not. That I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. God's message has a very preventive purpose. It's to cause us to turn from our sins, to repent of our sins, so that he doesn't bring his harsh judgment and just judgment upon us. Thus, verse 4 of Jeremiah 26, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law that I have set before you, and to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh. I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to wipe it off the place, the face of the earth. And I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. God's warnings, God's thunders, God's rebukes, and so on, are meant to be received as external but deep, loving, profound expressions of his love for us. Adrian Rogers used to say the Bible is God's book for God's people, and in it he says, I really love you and I don't want you to hurt yourself. I'm quoting him. So yes, this here message, this message is, has the character of a confrontation. And he's doing it at a very, very strategic place, at the church gate, where all can see him and all can hear him, so that none will be without excuse, or none will be with excuse. Then secondly, look at the content of the confrontation in verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord who is in charge of all the armies of heaven and, by implication, the armies of the earth, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the God of Israel. Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. From verse 3 through verse 11, we see the substance of his sermon, but really the whole thing, the entire thing, the entire proclamation starts from 7:1 to 8, chapter 8 and verse 3. But the substance of the message is contained in verses 3 through 11. So what is he to do? The Lord of hosts, if in case you didn't know, he is your God and my God. He's the God of Israel. Amend your ways and your deeds. There is a call for a radical change. The word amend means to reform, as some translations might have it, maybe in your margins, but it, the Hebrew construction means to do good diligently. Do really, really good. Amend your ways. Do good in all your ways and your deeds. So what do we understand by this amend? It has to do with doing good to God and to neighbor, especially Jeremiah 4 and verse 22, in one of the very picturesque verses there. He speaks, therefore, my people are foolish, for they know me not. They are stupid children. Notice when we disobey God, when we go after our own ways and pursue our own understanding, it's not that we're being creative. It's not that we're expressing our individualism. When we break God's laws and we try to live without him, we're stupid. Oh, the fool says in his heart, by the way, there's no God. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil. We are very, very creative in our depravity. Wise in doing evil. We can come up with some good expressions of creativity that bolster and show our depravity, don't we? But how to do good, there's our word, amend. How to do good, they know not. So it's a word that expresses goodness in all actions, and hence it is very, very relational. Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah 13, verse 23, in a passage that we all should know well. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. There's our word in the same construct. It's called the hifl construct in Hebrew. So it means to do good diligently, to spare no effort to do good. Lastly, in one place, another place that we know well from the Old Testament, from Isaiah this time, Mike, I got it right this time. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. Oh, pick up in 16. The call is for the people to repent of sins and to return to God. Their sins have made themselves abominable and abomination in God's eyes. And the call is for them, beginning in verse 17, to wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. And here it is again. Learn to do good. Diligently do what is good. So this call is for them to do good where and how? Diligently. How? Where? In all their ways. The word ways signifies the path that is trodden, the path that is walked upon, usually continuously as a way of life. So your way, therefore, is the way you live your life, the way you pursue your life. So you are to do it in all your ways. Trust in the Lord. Acknowledge him. Walk in his ways. He will direct your path. Lean not on your own understanding. Psalm 1 tells us about walking in the way of the Lord and so on, and explains to us the beginning psalm, which is a psalm of wisdom. It's no accident that it is a wisdom psalm that is placed at the beginning of the psalm, the Psalter, in order to prepare us for the character, the content, as well as the constraints of the Psalter. So the Lord, it says there in the first psalm that the man is blessed who walks not in the counsel of the Lord, stands in the way of sinners. You are to raise your child in the way that he should or she should go, according to his own natural inclination, and probably in the way of righteousness. So it has to do with all our expressions of life and all your deeds. A radical change that comes from a radical reform or reformation in all avenues of our lives, but notice also and in every aspect of our deed. What does that mean? It signifies a word that means, it signifies oppression towards one another. When it is used in this context, it expresses abuse. It expresses doing things, acts of malevolence towards our neighbor. It means mistreating our neighbor. Jeremiah 26 and verse 13 highlights this for us. Now therefore mend your ways and your deeds. The same words that we have in Jeremiah 7 verse 3. And how do you amend your ways and your deeds? Obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. This is the challenge. This is the confrontation. But this is also the content of the confrontation. It has to do with turning their ways. It has to do with their attitudes and their actions in life, especially vis-a-vis their neighbor. It has to do with reaching out to others in love, reaching out to others and not exploiting them. It has to do with being not only benevolent, well-wishing towards them, but also beneficent, doing good to them. Amend your ways and your deeds. In Exodus chapter 10 and verse 12, I don't think that's the correct reference. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 16 perhaps has it, where the Lord God is explaining to his people about the golden calf incident. You turned aside quickly from the Lord. You made yourselves a golden calf, turned aside quickly, and done everything that the Lord had done. You had sinned against him. What is the essence here? The essence is a turning away from God, doing ill to your neighbor, especially from with deeds that will exploit him and deeds that will violate, in essence, the second table of the Lord. So amend your ways and your deeds. And now comes not the radical change, but the reassured commitment. And I will let you dwell in this place. In what place? He's speaking to the people at the temple as they were going to church. Now, does he mean that the Lord will let the people dwell in the temple? Exodus 25 tells us that they were to build the tabernacle as a sanctuary for the Lord. But I don't think that's what it means. I think it refers to living in the land that the Lord had given his people. And we see this in the very fifth commandment, the first of the second table. Obey or honor your father and your mother so that your days will be long in the land that the Lord is giving you. The New Testament says that that is the very first commandment with a promise. Now, if we go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, we will see the whole thing being summarized very, very succinctly and very, very carefully. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that your Lord God is giving you for all time. There is the character of the confrontation and the content of the confrontation. It comes in a very challenging tone. It comes in with a very compulsory tone. This is what you must do in two ways, in two senses. This is what you must preach, and this is what the people must hear. In other words, let there be no changing of my word. The word of the Lord came to the prophet, and the prophet doesn't change it in order to tone down the discipline of God, to tone down the severity of God, to make himself popular with the people, to ingratiate himself with the people. He doesn't want to make the word of God, quote, easy, end quote, for the people. Something that they can easily identify with and something that they can easily do. No, this is a radical change that is required. Amend in all your ways, in everything you do, your whole way of living. Oh, and in case you missed that, that means the specific deeds of maltreating or mistreating your neighbor. Don't tone down the message. I heard, just when you think that you've heard enough of these prosperity, that's putting it mildly, I decided to look at one Thursday night for about 5 minutes. Mm-hmm. And what he said was this, that the Lord gave him a word. Well, once you know the Lord gave you a word, that's a good discussion stopper right there. Because you can't go beyond God's word. The Lord told me to tell you, bingo, that's it. It comes from heaven, from the God who is omniscient, omnipotent, and everything else. So there's nothing you can do about that or against it. But nevertheless, this preacher goes on to say that the Lord had given him this number 38. So he asked the Lord, what is this 38 about? And the Lord told him that he should ask each person, not for a lot of money, just for $38 each person. So he asked the Lord again, where does this 38 came from? And the Lord confirmed it two ways. It's the year 2018, so if you add 20 plus 18, you'll get 38. And the second way the Lord confirmed it is by telling him, going back to the book of John, where this man who was crippled by the sea, by the lake, and he couldn't go into the waters because there was nobody there to take him into the waters, so that when the angel comes and stirs up the water, he will be healed. And that man was there as a paraplegic there for 38 years. And the people love to have it so. They got an easy thing to do. Give $38, that's easy to do, but to mend your ways, right, to repent radically, right, to turn away from your sin, to embrace the holy God that Isaiah saw and that Jeremiah is proclaiming and I am trying to proclaim to you now, it's not easy. It's going to cost us. It's going to cost us so much that we need to remember that in order for us to do it, Jesus Christ had to pay his blood for it. He had to surrender his life in order to give us the life by his death, yes, in order to be able to equip us to do his will. Do you see this? Following the Lord is never easy. It's going to cost us. And if it hasn't cost us anything yet, it could be. It could be. It is very possible that we really don't know him. Amen. It could be very possible, maybe even likely, that we don't have good religion. Mm-hmm. There's the character of the confrontation, the content of the clarification, and now here's the climax of the confrontation in verse 4. What is the climax of this confrontation that is commanded? Here it is. Do not trust in these deceptive words. That's the first part. It comes with a very, very explicit command. Don't trust in these deceptive words. The word trust signifies putting our utmost and ultimate confidence in something or someone. It means to do so where we transfer all accountability to ourselves, to that person or to that thing. Where we have, in it's a relationship in which we have placed ourselves in a position of total dependence on that person. To really trust someone is to say, I depend on you totally and completely and thoroughly because I deem you to be absolutely trustworthy. There are several places in the Bible that speaks of this trustworthiness. We see it over and over. For example, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 31, where the Lord God is commending his people and challenging his people and even sometimes reminding his people to trust in him and not to put their trust in political alliances and so on. For I heard the whispering of many. What are they saying? Terror on every side, terror on every side. Psalm 31, verse 13. As they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hands. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Why are we able to trust in the Lord even when our enemies are mounting up against us, when our enemies have combined in an unholy alliance and are marshaling their forces against us because of the trustworthiness of the Lord, who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path. This is a command to trust in the Lord, to put everything that we have, put all the eggs of our religion in the basket of Jesus. Amen. And not one of them will be broken or cracked or destroyed. Trust in the Lord. But you know, the ultimate expression of this trusting we find in Luke 23 and verse 46, where the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross cried out. In Luke 23 and verse 46, in his last hour, he cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Notice the word trust isn't used, but this is the ultimate expression of trust. He put himself, everything that he had, even his entire life in the hands of God the Father, because he knew that God the Father will raise him from the grave. And after having said this, he breathed his last. He who was reviled against them did not revile, but he committed himself, Peter tells us. He committed to him himself, to the one that he knows was faithful to him, and the one who judges justly. And that's why he continuously entrusted himself to him. 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. And so here in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, as he speaks to the people in what is called the temple sermon from 7 verse 1 to 8 verse 3, we see the first command there in verse 4 concerning the climax of the confrontation. What is the major charge against these people? That's what we mean by climax. What is the most important or the most egregious sin they are committing? They are trusting in words that are deceptive. And that word means lying words. Words that are lying to them. Words that they have created. They have fabricated these words out of their own fallen fancies. These are words that they have created out of their own iniquitous imaginations. And what are these words? The next part tells us. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. So they are trusting in these very lying words. They're trusting in words that are lying. In other words, Lying there means words that don't have any connection or basis with or ground for or connection with reality. Words that are not based on any fact or factuality. They're words that they made up. And what are these words? It's a threefold repetition. We just saw this in Isaiah on the other side of the religious and ethical spectrum when the cry of the seraphim was, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now, they're not saying holy, holy, holy. They're going into the temple saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." In other words, they are going into the temple and they have created this new catechism. Well, no, a new confession. But it's a false confession. It is a futile confession. It is a foolish confession. Because it is deceptive. These are lying words. So let's talk a little bit about these temple of the Lord people. What do we understand here? We understand, first of all, that there are people who have made up this confession or these words because they're thinking that the temple of the Lord would grant them permanent safety in their lives, regardless of how they live. Yes. It's threefold, and so that emphasizes, well, it brings out emphasis, clearly, but it also brings out the superlative character of the temple. This is the temple. This is the real temple. This is the only temple that matters. And what is wrong with that? Nothing really, because it was the temple in which the Lord said he would dwell with his people. It was the temple to which he commanded them to go to attend religious services, to which he commanded them to go to make sacrifices to him. The entire sacrificial cultus was to be carried out right there at the temple. So far, so good. But they had turned it around. They had changed the temple of the Lord from being a symbol of the highest pedigree of that nation to from the highest religious symbol to one of grave and grievous superstition. They're speaking about and calling upon the temple of the Lord and not upon the Lord himself. Yes. In other words, they had separated the temple from the very reality to which the temple pointed, the Lord. They had separated it in such a devious way that they were now crying out the temple of the Lord as a mantra unto themselves. This is where we find safety for me, myself, and Irene. This is where we find safety for myself and my family, regardless of how we live our lives. We're going to expand on that in a few minutes. Though it's the temple of the Lord. Notice what the Lord is saying here. The Lord is saying that this is a deception. We must have confessions and we must have catechisms because by and large they give us, not bite-sized pieces, but I hate this word, workable summaries of the whole body of faith that we believe in so that we can use them as boundaries, as railroad tracks on which we can live our lives. They specify in restricted and limited, but necessarily so, categories, what the whole of the scripture says. So we emphasize the catechisms and the confessions because they break down for us the little things, the whole of the Bible, the things that matter most to us, in according to the distinctives of our beliefs? Yes, we find them in our historic catechisms and creeds, the Apostles' Creed, Westminster Standards, Heidelberg Catechism, and so on. We find them, but that's not what they did. They have made up this mantra to themselves. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Do you have good religion? I've been baptized. It's the same thing. Yes, I know I'm going to heaven. Why? I made a profession of faith. Doesn't matter how I live Monday through Saturday. You know why? Because I do my daily devotions. No, you are creating magic. And that makes you a religious pagan. And you're turned away from the Lord God. And you are now inserting the true, abiding religious symbols. Well, you're not inserting them. You're now perverting them for your own pernicious ends. And what does the Lord say about these things? Oh, I really appreciate your creativity in handling this matter, in breaking it down for us. No, let's go back to that word deceptive. It means lying. Where do we get this word? What does it mean? What is the thrust of it? It means that your confession can't save you. Why? It's a lie. It means that your words can't save you. Why? Because they're lying words. It means that they can't save you. They can't sanctify you. In other words, they can't do anything. They're just like wind. They are a lie. It's the very word that is used in places like, let's go back to our friend Isaiah 44, verse 20. Isaiah 44 and verse 20. He feeds on ashes a deluded heart that is led astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? A lie there means an idol that he can refer to. So there's one semantic significance of this word deception. Sometimes it refers to a lie or an idol. Over and over, the idols are not just simply represented as vanity of vanities, wind or wind, but they are also represented as lies. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 14 and verse 15, we see the same thing being emphasized there. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. Are all for his images are false. There is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion or mockery. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Your idols will perish with you also. So their confessions are false, lies, deceptive, because there's no life in them. There's no ruach, no breath in them. And verse 15 says, they are worthless. They are a work of delusion or mockery. Now, Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 8, give us a good, crisp summary of this all. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. That's the same thing as trusting in man. Whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man, he moves to the contrary now, who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by waters, Psalm 1 language, that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Yes, we can trust in anything other than God, or we can trust in God himself. The ultimate non-trusting in God is to trust in ourselves, is to trust in man and even ourselves. Jeremiah is breaking it down for us here, and he says, this is what you must do. Don't trust in man. He's flesh. He's going to go away just like a vapor, and he's going to end. His life is going to come to an end. And what are you going to do in that age? So we trust in the Lord. We trust in his word. So the people are now going into the temple. Jeremiah is confronting them with this message of the word of God, and they're being called upon. We don't like that term now, being called out, but it's kind of biblical. It's biblical, don't it? Because we want to be left to our own autonomous individual selves, individualistic selves. So we can be wise in our own eyes and do what we want to do. Jeremiah is told to do the opposite. Don't let them relax in their own disgraced and disgraceful religion. Call them out and bring this message to them. They're trusting in these lying words. Flip the coin over. Well, what are they supposed to trust in? They're supposed to trust in the word of the Lord. Why are we supposed to trust in the Lord, word of the Lord? Why are we required to trust in the word of the Lord? You are saved not with perishable things, but imperishable things. Not perishable like silver or gold, but imperishable things like the living and abiding word of God. You're saved by the word of God. And you can trust in God because of his word. Hey, you're not only saved by the word of God, but you're sanctified by the word of God. Sanctify them by thy truth, and your word is truth. And you're saved and you're sanctified and we're kept and secured by the word of God. Revelation 3 and verse 10 tells them, listen to the word, and because you have listened to my word and you've respected it and heard it and so on, I am going to keep you from the day of destruction. So you're saved by the word, you're sanctified by the word, and you are secured by the very word of God. And nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ. There's another reason why we can trust in the word of God, because of the very character of God himself. The scripture tells us, Isaiah 65 verse 16, he is the God of truth. John 14, 6 tells us that Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth. So the Father is true, the truth. Jesus is the truth. And how about the Holy Spirit? In the upper room, John 14, Jesus tells his disciples, I'm going away now, the Holy Spirit, another comforter of the same kind, of the same substance like I am, meaning fully God, is going to come to you, and he is going to be called the Spirit of truth. So God's word is true because God's triune character is true. Here we had the character of the confrontation, and then we had the content of the confrontation, and then lastly we saw the very climax of the confrontation. But there's some more to that in verse 8. So what's the second aspect here? What's the second reason that we want to ask this question? We want to ask this question, secondly, because of the conditions that are conveyed. The conditions that are conveyed in the last four verses, 5-8. In the first place, we want to see that there must be a complete repentance. For if you truly amend, he's going back to verse 3. If you truly amend your ways and your deeds, the same words, the same language, the same meaning, the same intent, total repentance, complete repentance, turning away from your ways to the ways of the Lord. There must be a complete, radical change in your lives, in our lives, when we come back to the Lord. Notice that. So here is this explicit elaboration concerning what amending your ways and your deeds looks like. It comes if you truly execute justice one with another. Do you see that? If you treat your neighbor like yourself. Jesus calls this the golden rule, Matthew 7, verse 12, doing unto others that the things that you would have them to do unto you. But here it says truly execute, which really means diligently do justice and righteousness to one another. Now we're beginning to understand what holiness really involves. It's not me, myself, my Bible, and Jesus. No, it's me in my relationship with my neighbors. It's me and my relationships with my co-workers who really get on my nerves. It's me and my relationship with my neighbors who play their music loud, throw their trash all over the place, and I try to avoid them, and all I try to do, they still keep doing the same thing over and over. You wish they would relocate. Execute justice one with another. It also tells us there that, in case you miss it, let me now amplify it further. If you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow. To oppress means to squeeze. It means to get over, as they say on the street, on others. It means to deal with others in such a way that you enrich yourself at their expense. Right. To oppress them means to squeeze them, to punish them, to maltreat them in such a way that you would be better off physically, materially, in any other way, but especially materially, and they would suffer in the process. So you will be going up and they will be coming down. Don't oppress them. Don't oppress whom? The people that are the most available or susceptible for oppression. Who are the people that are most susceptible to oppression? The ones that are the most vulnerable in society. And who are the ones that are the most vulnerable? The sojourner, the one who is a foreigner, who is living in the land. He's not a native of the land. He comes from a different country, is a foreigner, he's living there for a while, and he has been given by the mercies of the people and by the beneficence of the people some rights and some privileges and maybe some property and so on. But he's not one of them. And so all of those rights and privileges can be taken away at any whim and fancy. They can be sent back to Syria, for example. And how about the fatherless, the one who is the orphan? He is the one who doesn't have a daddy to represent him in the strict land-owning society that was very, very patriarchal. The man owned everything. The man counted. The man controlled everything. And the ones that were not, the ones that were without fathers were the ones who were unrepresented. And then who were the widows? The widows are the ones, well, didn't have their husband. Their husbands died. And so they were left alone now without any property, without their names being on any property, unless they married into another line so that that man can carry on the line of her first husband, as we see and remember in the book of Ruth. So here's the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widows, the people who are disenfranchised. You know, black folk can identify with this real easily, can't we? Disenfranchised, the ones who are on the perks of, on the outskirts of society, the ones really who are struggling for their civil rights and civic and human rights, perhaps, and so on. But those are the people there to whom justice must be truly, diligently, continuously carried out. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. Well, yes, these are the ones that you will probably kill because you have all kinds of legal power over them and now physical power of them. You remember in the Exodus event, the first thing the Lord tells the people in the book of the covenant, Exodus 21 through 23, was that there were to be just the foreigner, the fatherless, and so on, the widow. They need to remember that because they were once foreigners in the land of Egypt. Now, this bears a great responsibility. God has freed us to remind us whence he has taken us. And we are now to show the same mercy towards others. And this thing about innocent blood has to do with killing, murdering. Shedding means pouring out like a libation to the Lord. And it has to do with the quantity or the severity of the flow of the blood. It's not a drop. It's not like a faucet that is leaking. It's an outpouring of blood. The greatest significance of this word is found in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and verse 29, where we see there that the Holy Spirit is going to be done what? Poured out on the people when the day of the Lord, when the day comes. And Peter preaches this and teaches this in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And what happens on the day of Pentecost when they were cowering in the upper room there? The Holy Spirit came down and effused upon them, and the Holy Spirit came and occupied, empowered, equipped every single one of the disciples there to speak in the power of God, of the ascended Christ, and gave them knowledge to speak in the languages of the Gentiles, so that the gospel message can go forth. So this pouring out comes from the ascended Christ, the risen Christ, the resurrected Christ, the Christ who is in session at the right hand of God the Father. So this blood is innocent. It has a forensic note to it. In other words, there is typically innocent means you are not susceptible to be charged. There's nothing guilty against you, no charge against you. So those whose blood is innocent are those who did not commit any crime, who did not deserve their blood to be shed. And the writing on the wall is simply this: you should not shed innocent blood in this place in the land, and you should not go after other gods to your own harm. So there are several ways that the Lord is amplifying this complete repentance. There must be a complete repentance. You can't repent in one sin and then continue in another sin. It's radical. It's all your ways that you must amend, and it's in all your deeds. And in case you didn't know, the Lord God has specified here the very ones that are standing out, the ones that are most prominent in their lives. But notice that it ends up with the first and the second commandments. The previous prohibitions had to do with, or requirements or conditions had to do with, their relationship with their neighbor. But now he is bringing the totality of the law, the whole of the Ten Commandments, before them. If you break one, you've broken all the law. And so you go after other gods, and you do that for your own pleasure, for your own delight, for your own entertainment, for your own convenience, for your own expedience. No, that's not what he says. You leave the Lord God and you follow after other gods, whether it's the god of academics or athletics or the god of possessions and property and the gods of popularity, the gods of sport. You can name any idol for anything that captures your heart, because an idol is anything that separates us from the true worship of the Lord God. When you do that, it says here, you bring yourself to destruction and ultimately to ultimate destruction. So here is this qualification being stated here. Yes, we must do justice and walk humbly, Micah 6, verse 8, with our God. Love justice, do mercy, and walk humbly with our God. But at the same time, we must love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength. The command is given. The restrictions are given. The radical repentance is being stated here. The complete repentance is being signified, so that there will be no confusion and there will be no misunderstanding. There is to be understood something that we need to keep in mind, that walking away from God doesn't really show, doesn't show our independence. It shows our dependence on a different God. See, it's not possible to not serve. It's not possible to not worship. As long as you are not God, you will worship. See, worship is intrinsic to a creaturehood. Worship is intrinsic. As long as you're a creature, you're going to have to worship somebody. So, it's real simple, Jasmine. You got God, and you got the devil. And whatever else is not under God comes under the devil, and you can put anything there. Everything that is not God goes under the devil, including ourselves, maybe especially ourselves. But these folks are worshiping themselves, worshiping God. Well, worshiping themselves. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And so the Lord brings them back to the table of the commandments. We are very, very adept at putting on masks, aren't we? We are very, very adept with our disguises. We are very expert in the external aspect of our religion. We are very competent with our camouflages. But the Lord God rips them all off when the gospel message of Jesus Christ is preached. He strips us naked so that we stand before Him and Him alone in utter dependency. We can't go anywhere to hide. God is telling us today through this prophet, through this preacher, to turn from whatever sins that are keeping us, restricting us, restraining, preventing, thwarting, it really doesn't matter, that are enslaving us in themselves, in those very sins. Sins that are going to be giving us, might be giving us ultimate joy, not ultimate joy, but great joy, great satisfaction. Oh, I really feel important when I say that, when I do that. It really strokes my ego. Yeah, but you're drifting from God. It's a deception. It's a lie. And the more and more you do it, the more and more you are entangling yourself. So there is, first of all, there must be a complete repentance. Secondly, then there will be a covenantal restoration. Verse 7 says, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. If we had any misunderstanding concerning verse 3, then here it is. It's not the sanctuary where the people are going to live, but in the land. If you repent, if you truly amend, if you diligently do good to your neighbor, then I will let you dwell in this place in order to satisfy the covenant promises that I made to your forefathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What is the constraining thing, the constraining element in God's word? God's oath. God's word. He can't swear by anything or anyone higher. And look at verse 8. Oh, you think that this was over. You think that this is going to be done. You think that they got the message that the Lord is going to entrust them or trust them to carry out His word now? Now that the prophet has proclaimed it? No, there is this continued reaffirmation. Behold, surprise. You trust in deceptive words to no avail. You trust in the words you made up in your own confession to no avail. So here's the D we want to flesh out some more, AJ. First of all, their temple theology was not applied Monday through Friday. In our case, Monday through Saturday. In their case, Sunday through Friday. During the week, there was no way for them to apply what they didn't apply what they learned in the Sabbath, in the temple, in the church. In other words, as we've stated before, what happens in church on the Lord's Day, what we taught, what we experience as the glory of God in the face of Christ is proclaimed and shown and proclaimed before our very face, must not only affect but infect our lives during the week. When we go back to the marketplace, they were mistreating their people, their neighbors, their brothers and sisters. They were mistreating their servants. They were shedding innocent blood. They were making up lies, making up their own religions. Not only preachers do this, but pews do this too. And they were coming into the temple thinking that this is now an inviolable place for me. Ah, the enemies can't get me here. I can do what I want on Monday through Saturday, but as long as I come through this building and come to this sanctuary, then it's just me and my God. Nobody better tell me anything. The Lord said, well, that's not really what I had in mind. See, because you're a creature, you're meant to live in communion with others. I said that when I stated that it was not good for man to live alone. And then secondly, I put you in a thing called a church, the body of my son, Jesus Christ, my Holy Spirit, has planted you there now. You're not only in union with Christ, but now you are in communion with other people like you. And so, therefore, whatever you learn in church, whatever is being taught and proclaimed to you, must be applied in every area of your life, because when I saved you, I saved the whole of you. And now that I'm calling you to return from your sins, I'm calling you to return from the whole of your sins. Amend your ways and your deeds. Do you see that? There is no partial repentance, because there is no partial salvation, and there's no partial Jesus. So their temple theology didn't work out for the rest of the week. They didn't apply it. Secondly, we see that their confession was crooked. Their confession was crooked because they were very, very cavalier in their sanctification. It doesn't matter what we say if we are not growing into Christ. We can say the words, oh, I know, SC, the Shorter Catechism, number one, that is my favorite one. I really, really, truly, truly love it. But look at your life. When you're in school, you're acting like the pagans. You're running around cussing, disobeying the teachers, running down the halls, making a lot of noise, rebelling in classroom, talking, chewing gum, listening to your iPhone. Oh, Lord, no, you can't do that. You have been born again. Your religion impacts all your ways and all your deeds. And then thirdly, we need to know that what they were doing by saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, these deceptive words, they were making a fetish of their religion. They made it into a superstition, into a fetish, something you go and rub your hand on the genie and you get good luck for the day. We hear folks say this and do this. A verse a day keeps the devil away, child. Don't you know that? No. The temple of the Lord, no. You have to press on. Sanctification, growth into Christ is so daily. It's so, well, I'm going to make up this word, decisionally. You may do it decision by decision, day by day. And it comes out in the ordinary ways of life. More so, remember that book, Ordinary, by Dr. Horton? And it comes out in the ordinary ways of life more so than in the big triumphant theology of glory events. Comes out in like changing diapers, washing your husband's clothing, doing the dinner on Saturday night before you come to church, getting ready, calling people on the phone, calling Dr. Joyce, 2 minutes on the phone, how are you doing? I'm thinking about you. You got time for a quick prayer? Is this a good time? Blah, blah. Ordinary little things. And we see also that their theology was based on the temple, and the temple was being made into a superstition. Yeah, you go there and good luck is going to come to you. Girl, let me tell you what happened to me the other day. When the preacher put his hand on me and I fell back and I was slain in the spirit, I felt all these things leave me. I could even see demons in front of me. Next day they're doing the same thing. How many times do you have to be slain in the spirit or loosed, woman, in order for you to be sanctified? There, and AJ, you can identify with this. We all can, but you and I can identify with this because it happened in our lives recently, as we were told by this one person. They were presuming upon their election. They were presuming upon their election. In what sense? God had redeemed them. We are his treasured possession. We are his holy nation. We are his royal nation. And therefore, nothing can happen for us. I remembered when he destroyed the Egyptians. Yes, nothing is going to happen. But guess what? Babylon was right around the corner. They were getting ready to go into Babylonian exile and captivity. And this prophet was pleading with them and pleading with them and pleading with them. Don't trust in religion. If anyone had the chance to trust in religion, it would be whom? The Apostle Paul. And so how do we know? Well, guess what? He told us that. He tells us, for example, in Philippians chapter 3. He said, I had the greatest pedigree of all my colleagues. I'm going to pick up in verse 3 of Philippians 3. For we are the circumcision, and who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh in circumcision, perhaps even as being a Jew, according to the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in his flesh, guess what? You can't outdo me. You can't stop me. I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a superlative Hebrew. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, my own self-righteousness, I was blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And I want to do this that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, not what he can do for me, but what he has done for me. And may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Do not trust in our works, not even in our spiritual victories. The devil goes away for a season, and he comes back. He did it with our Lord. Comes back in his full strength on Calvary's cross, only to be defeated again after he had left him for a season after the temptations in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. But focus on Christ and on Christ the solid rock. All other ground is shrinking and stinking and sinking sand. have you got good religion?